from Genesis 26, which is on page 27 of the Church Bibles, starting at verse 1. Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and camped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there, but the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with those of Isaac and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also, so he named it Sitna. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzah, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you, so we said, 'There ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we did not harm you, but always treated you well and sent you away peacefully. And now you are blessed by the Lord.'" Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away peacefully. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We've found water." He called it Sheba, and to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah.
Great. Thanks, Nadine. Should we pray together? Loving Heavenly Father, it is an awesome thing that you, the one who made this world and the one who made us and who holds us in your hand, speaks to us through this book. Give us grace to listen, we pray. And conform us, we ask, more and more into the likeness of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, it was the American baseball player Yogi Berra who once famously said, "It feels like deja vu all over again." He was referring to watching one of the great baseball batters of all time, Mickey Mantle, in the early 1960s, who just kept hitting home run after home run after home run after home run. And to Berra, it felt like history was kind of on repeat, as each game that season, just the same thing kept happening again and again and again. I don't know if you ever get a sense of deja vu, but today I suspect you might. We're in a series in the book of Genesis where we're looking at the life of Isaac. And one of the interesting things about reading through these chapters in the book of Genesis is that it does feel like history is repeating itself. So Abraham and Sarai have struggled to have children, despite God promising that they would have them. And the same thing happens to Isaac and Rebekah. Abraham and Sarai faced a famine and had to decide whether to stay in the promised land. So too Isaac and Rebekah. Abraham decides to try to pass his wife off as his sister. So too Isaac. Abraham has to deal with quarreling herdsmen and scarce resources. Just the same with Isaac. It is remarkable. Pretty much anywhere you look in these chapters, it feels like the same events are just repeating themselves. Different people, the same events. It's like a music track that just gets stuck and can't seem to move on. Reminds me a little bit of Wilmer McLean. I don't know if you've heard of him. I came across him through a documentary about the American Civil War, which started with these words. By the summer of 1861, Wilmer McLean had had enough. Two great armies were converging on his farm in what would be the first major battle of the Civil War. Bull Run, or Manassas, as the Confederates called it, would soon rage across the aging Virginian's farm, one Union shell going so far as to explode in his summer kitchen. Now McLean moved his family away from Manassas, far south and west of Richmond, out of harm's way, he prayed, to a little dusty crossroads called Appomattox Courthouse. And there it was in his living room, 3.5 years later, that the commander of the Confederate Army, General Lee, surrendered to General Grant. So that Wilmer McLean could rightfully say, "The war began in my front yard and ended in my front parlor." This is a pretty extraordinary quirk of history, isn't it, when you think about it? To own the land where the Civil War both began and ended, no matter how much he tried to escape it through those years. It just kept following him, hounding him. The Civil War just kept kind of repeating on him and all through those years. And it's a little bit like that with the events in Genesis chapter 25. They just seem to crop up again and again and again in the book of Genesis. But with Genesis 25, there's a difference. We know why. Now, in most cases of deja vu, it's rather mysterious. We can't really work out what's going on. In Genesis 25, we know why it is that God allowed Isaac to go through the same things as happened with Abraham, his father, before him. To show the ongoing fallibility of God's servants and the ongoing reliability of God's promise. As God demonstrates himself to be faithful to one generation after another, after another, after another. And those are going to be our 2 points today. The ongoing fallibility of God's servants. Verse 1. There was a famine in the land. Besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Very interesting, isn't it, that the chapter begins with the writer explicitly highlighting that a repeat event is going on. There is a famine in the land, but it's not the first famine that there's been. Now, back in Genesis chapter 12, in the time of Abraham, something similar happened. Back then, the famine had been so bad that Abraham and Sarai had had to head down to Egypt in order to survive, where there was some food available. And the same plan passes through Isaac and Rebekah's mind. There's no food in Israel. So he and Rebekah decide to head to Gerar as a kind of stopping off point on their way to Egypt. Hopefully, they reason, that the waters of the Nile will be sufficient insurance against the famine across that part of the Middle East. But Gerar is also the place where Abraham had stepped off. And there it was that Abraham had had an encounter that he would never forget. It was there that Abraham had tried to pass his wife Sarai off as his sister. Abraham had been concerned that the Philistines would be so taken with Sarai because of her beauty that they would try to kill him in order to free her up. And so he said to her at the time, "Say that you're my sister so that I will be well treated for your sake." It is a disgraceful and a cowardly plan and backfired hugely. When Sarai was taken into the royal palace, God sent diseases on the king and the household as a warning. And when Abimelech finally works out what's going on, he's furious with Abraham and sends him and Sarai away. And in chapter 25, it is take two. Here is Isaac. Same scenario, same situation. We're forced to ask, how far does the apple fall from the tree? Is he just a chip off the old block? Or is he different from his father? It all starts so well. Verse 2. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. It's a very hopeful start, is it not? God meets with Isaac in Gerar and makes a promise to Isaac that he'd previously made to Abraham. God was going to bless him and was actually going to bless the world through him. He'd be given many descendants through whom the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's a wonderful promise that God makes. But it has an edge to it. I wonder if you noticed. It begins with the words, "Do not go down to Egypt." There's a famine, and humanly speaking, Egypt is the only hope of getting food. But God says, don't go. Don't go down to Egypt. Instead, trust me. I will protect you. I will provide for you if you'll only stay in the land. And verse 6, Isaac stays. It's a great moment. Isaac decides to live by faith. He knows that it's risky. He knows that trusting that God will be his only hope if he does what God says. But he decides that trusting God is a better bet than trusting his own plans. So he stays. And for a while, he is like Abraham at his best, described in verse 5 as obedient and faithful. But alas, good beginnings give way to other things. Verse 7. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she's beautiful. Having started as a man of faith, he quickly becomes a man of fear. He knew it was wrong. He knew that if God's promise meant anything, it meant that God would protect him. He knew that when Abraham had done exactly this thing, it had been a disgraceful act by his father, that it had brought brought disgrace upon him, that it had endangered his wife. And yet when the moment came, Isaac allowed fear for his own life to trump love for his wife and faithfulness to God. It's disgraceful, and it's weak, and it's cowardly, and it's selfish. And it's repeated again and again by Christians of every age. Not this deed exactly, of course, but the attitude behind it of self-protection and self-comfort and putting ourselves first. No doubt if we were asked, we would say, we believe that God is trustworthy and kind and that he will look after us. But when it comes to the daily decisions of life, we find so often that that truth hasn't worked its way down into our hearts. We find that fear has driven out faith. It happens with the Christian who works too hard, who is in the library every hour that God sends, because they just can't bring themselves to trust God with their futures. They fear he won't come through. It happens with the Christian who can't bring themselves to give generously. To have money in the bank somehow feels a little bit like there's some security there. And the thought of being sacrificial with it and giving it up is just too hard, because we feel that God will leave us out to dry. It happens with the Christian who can't bring themselves to share the gospel. We fear perhaps that we might lose that person's respect, not quite believing that God's approval is infinitely more valuable. It happens all the time. Christians making selfish and weak and cowardly decisions born of fear rather than faith. But you know what the encouragement is from this chapter? I think the huge encouragement is that Abraham was like that, and that Isaac was like that, and actually that his son Jacob was like that, and that God used them anyway. See, this section of Genesis is the story of God using utterly inadequate people to bring about extraordinary ends, and doing it again, and doing it again, and doing it again. It is remarkable grace. Let me ask you the question, do you feel inadequate? That is a right self-assessment, if that's the case. Probably the likelihood is we don't feel anything like inadequate enough. We are weak and fearful and selfish, and remarkably, that is no bar to being used by God. Oh, it's wrong to be like that. We need to seek to turn from it. And yet God in his grace is still able to use fallible people like us. The fallibility of God's servants. And then wonderfully, the reliability of God's promise. This is really what the rest of the chapter is taken up with. Verse 8. When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She's really your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." Well, Isaac's deceit is discovered. It's hard to know exactly what the true meaning of the word that's translated here, caress, really means, but I think probably the NIV is sparing our blushes a little bit. In any event, the context gives a pretty decent heads up, doesn't it? Isaac and Rebekah are caught doing something fairly sexually provocative, and that tells Abimelech all he needs to know. He's horrified, and not because he thinks that they're brother and sister. He's seen through that immediately, but because of the punishment that could have come his way and the way of his household, as it had done in Abraham's time. And yet, horrified though he is, he's lenient. Verse 11. So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac isn't killed, as perhaps one might expect him to have been. He's not even sent away. In fact, he's not punished at all. Rather, he's protected, just as God had promised he would be. But God isn't done there. Verse 12. Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. Just, I mean, that is remarkable, isn't it? And a hundredfold increase at a time of famine. What is that about? In fact, so great is the yield that Isaac gets that he becomes rich and powerful overnight. How does one explain that? Well, the writer of the book of Genesis says that it's only explicable through the hand of God. God had promised, stay in the land and I will be with you and bless you. And was ever a promise so richly fulfilled? And in the verses that follow, what we really do is trace through two themes. On the one hand, we have the growing prosperity of Isaac, and on the other hand, the growing opposition of Isaac's neighbors. Perhaps that shouldn't surprise us. At a time of economic decline, it's to be expected that his neighbors should feel rather piqued, I suppose, that he should enjoy so much success while they enjoy so little. But that resentment turns ugly in verse 14. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Jealousy turns to vandalism. Now, in a famine and in the arid Middle East, wells were the life source, really. To have them stopped up was perilous. But it is fascinating, as you read on in the chapter, that this presents not the beginning of a hint of a problem for Isaac. Did you notice that? It's remarkable. Verse 17, so Isaac moved away from there and camped in the valley of Gerar where he settled. So he moved from the hostile city to the arid country. And what happened? Verse 19, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. Just like that. He's in the middle of nowhere. He's far away from water, and God provides, just as he had done before. Well, verse 20, the opposition increases. The Philistine herdsmen come along and steal the well. So what does he do? Well, he digs another well nearby. And the same thing happens. He strikes water, and the Philistine herdsmen come along and they steal the well. And so this time he moves a little further away. Verse 22, he moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over this one. He named it Rehoboth, saying, now the Lord has given us room and we will flourish in the land. I mean, that was what God had always promised would happen. And now, emphatically, it happens. It's just a remarkable narrative, isn't it? It seems like here is a guy walking around in the Middle East where there's a famine, there's no water around, and pretty much everywhere he just taps his spade into the earth, this great amount of water starts spraying out. And God just gives and gives and gives again. He has flocks and he has herds. It's a famine and he has food galore. This is God faithfully keeping his promise to Isaac. Is this your view of God? Is the God that you worship a God who might come through for you, whom you hope has your best interests at heart, but you're not sure? That is not the God of Genesis. Here is a God who is utterly reliable to his promises and faithful to the end. Now, I said last week, and I think it bears repeating today, that this does not mean that God gives us everything we want. That is not what this passage is saying. Nor does it mean that God gives us everything we ask for. What it means is God gives us everything he promises. This is what the God of Genesis and the God of the whole Bible is like. It was George Bush Sr. in 1992 who lost the presidential election, and many pundits put it down to one moment, one famous blunder. towards the end of the campaign, he said his most famous line, "Read my lips, no new taxes." A short while later, he raised the taxes, and that was the end. Promises were made, promises were broken. How different with the God of the Bible. And to underline it, God repeats his promise in verse 24. "That night the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham.'" Again and again and again and again, he keeps his promises. Having given Isaac children, land, safety, food, water, he now gives him peace. Verse 26. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar. Verse 27. Isaac asked him, "Why have you come?" Verse 28. They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, 'There ought to be a sworn agreement between us, between you and us. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm, just as we did not harm you, but always treated you well and sent you away peacefully.'" They have some temerity in saying that, don't they? "And now you are blessed by the Lord." It is a pretty rose-tinted view of how they treated Isaac. But Isaac, actually, he doesn't complain. So richly has he been blessed that even his pagan neighbors see it and want to share of it. So the chapter ends with Isaac making a treaty with them, guaranteeing peace into the future. Verse 31, "Early the next morning, the men swore on oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away peacefully." So, yes, true enough, God's servants are fallible. Isaac, so very fallible at times. But praise God, his promises are reliable. And not just his promises to Isaac. I don't know if you've ever gone onto Google World. I think it's an astonishing little program. We were looking at it a couple of days ago. And we were focusing in on our house on Marlborough Road in Oxford. And it's been a long time since we've done that, but we focus right in on it, and you can see extraordinary detail from this sort of like satellite in space. And we could see the cars outside, obviously the house. You could see our little patio table at the back, and the shed at the end of the garden. Just extraordinary detail, really. And then, of course, you can zoom right out again, can't you? And you can zoom in, you can see the whole of that area of Oxford, or the whole of Oxford, or the whole of the UK. And you can see just the extraordinary scale of it all as well. And God's promises to Isaac are a little bit like that. It is as if, in this section of Genesis, the writer is zooming in on Isaac as he makes personal promises to Isaac, which he keeps. But in this chapter, and in the chapters and the books that follow, it's as though the focus zooms out and shows how his promises affect not just one man and his wife and his children and their family line, but how they affect the whole world. You get a hint of it in verse 4. "Through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed." God was going to bless the world through Abraham's line. And of course, the fulfillment of that promise comes in the New Testament. Jesus is the one described at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel as the son of Abraham, at the one of Isaac's line. He would be the one through whom the world would be blessed. And he came, of course, offering remarkable blessing. Not material blessing in this life, but spiritual. The book of Ephesians begins with these words: "He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." He came not merely to give us a space to live or a well to call our own, but to give us living water that would well up from within us and overflow to others. The living water of joy, of forgiveness, the living water of a relationship with God. But it came at a cost. Unlike Isaac, for Jesus, there was no non-aggression pact that was made. Jesus was attacked and set upon and struck down. And then he was strung up on a cross in agony. He was cursed so that we could be blessed. On the cross, he was punished, though perfect, so that we could be blessed, though sinful, that we might receive these wonderful blessings of joy and forgiveness, indeed, heaven itself. Do you know something of those blessings? If you do, then you share in the promise of God. You taste in the blessing of Isaac. Praise God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, so often we get this the wrong way round, that we fail to see how faulty and fallible we are, and we have this sense of deserving, that we somehow deserve your blessings. We would say sorry for that. Thank you for reminding us of our own fallibility and sin. And thank you that you are so gracious, that your promises take us in, and that in your goodness we can share in them. Would you help us, we pray, this week to trust you to keep them and to keep looking to you. In your name we pray. Amen.